We turn once more to the Gospel according to Mark, and to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and we shall read from verse 24. Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Amen. We have for some weeks been studying this chapter of Mark's account of the Gospel under the general heading of the signs of Christ's return. And what we have seen thus far has largely concerned the fall of Jerusalem. We find that now the focus appears to move beyond that to the end of the world. You remember that at the beginning of the chapter, Christ foretold the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And after he did that, and it must have had a profound effect upon the disciples who heard him, the disciples asked Christ a question. And it was a twofold question. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And we noted also that in Matthew the question is extended somewhat. What shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And it seems as though the disciples may have been of the view that the destruction of the temple and the end of the world would go together. Now, in his reply, the Lord Jesus made use of the destruction of the temple as a symbol of the end of the world. Similar signs would precede the two distinct events. Interpreters are divided concerning the understanding of the verses we are considering on this occasion. Some want to see still the destruction of Jerusalem. And the things that we have in these verses, they view them metaphorically, that they are speaking in a figurative way of things that would happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. It seems better to take the things we have in our verses on this occasion as literal. And if we did not, we would really have Christ having answered the first part of the disciples' question, but leaving the second part of their question unanswered. Yet we find Christ elsewhere in the Gospel narratives speaking very freely about the end of the world and the events connected with that. So we believe that Christ did answer both parts of the disciples' question. We could describe, as we have it there in verse 24, both periods, the period before the destruction of Jerusalem and the period before the end of the world as tribulation, trouble. It is a fallen world. The church is in the midst of a hostile world. The church experiences much tribulation. Every true believer experiences much tribulation. That is how we enter the kingdom of God. Christ now speaks, as we learn in verse 24, of what will happen after this tribulation. After the church's warfare is accomplished, after all the deception and persecution and apostasy and affliction and delusion, all the things we have been considering thus far in this chapter. But in those days, after that tribulation, Christ then goes on to speak of various signs. In those days, that is not a time scale. Rarely do we have that in the Bible. Events seem in the Bible to be condensed, as though there's no real elapse of time between them. Of course there is. That is discovered as history unfolds. God's purpose in the world unfolds. So, after those days, in those days, tribulation, that will give way to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark gives us three great signs of our Lord's return. That is what we wish to consider on this occasion. Matthew has a very similar passage, with perhaps a little more detail. Luke has something of it also, but we will concentrate on what Mark is telling us regarding the signs of Christ's return. Firstly, to consider this with God's help, the creation dissolved. The creation dissolved. Even to utter those words, does it not convey to us something most remarkable, astounding, that this very creation in which we dwell, it will be dissolved? Well, that is what we are being told in verses 24 and 25. There will be, in connection with Christ's return, a profound alteration to the whole creation. Now you note that the things Christ speaks of here are the things that we might think are the most durable in the whole creation. The sun, the moon, the stars. Unchangeable as far as we view things. We do see changes in our world, on the earth, largely by man's doing. But these things are beyond our reach. The sun, the moon, the stars. The sun and moon shall cease to give their light. The sun, of course, is the great light. As we read in the book of Genesis, God made the sun, and God also made the moon. The moon does not have a light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. So the latter of the two is dependent upon the former. The sun shall be darkened. Its light will not be seen. It will not shine as it once did. We're very dependent upon the sun and its shining. We're dependent upon it for light and for heat. And without it, life would be impossible. Without it being there constant, this world would not be what it is, and life might become very difficult. There would be extremes of temperature or extremes of cold. But here we are told, the sun shall be darkened, its light will not be seen. And the moon, therefore, will cease to give its light. We note with regard to the moon shall not give her light. That's the way the moon is referred to in the Bible, as though feminine. And the light of the moon is a soft light, an attractive light. The light of the sun can be dazzling. And there's a certain symbolism there. The sun of righteousness, Jesus Christ, brilliant light, and the church is the moon, reflecting the glory of the sun of righteousness. The beams of the love of God and the grace of God, they come down, they shine upon poor sinners, and sinners are blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are radiant by God's grace through the shining of the Son of Righteousness. But here it is, the created objects, and here their light is not seen any longer. Why? That is the obvious question. Why would the sun and the moon not give their light? Well, the reason is surely one of spiritual significance. These natural, these created lights will be outshone by the light of the glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light, the uncreated light, the eternal light, and his light is glorious. In the book of Revelation, we learn of the final state, the heavenly city, is referred to. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So what is happening in terms of what we're reading, the words of Christ in our text, has to do with his return. And when Christ returns, his glory will be that which is seen. Nothing to rival it. The glory of Christ, the resplendent glory of the Redeemer, it will be apparent to all. The stars shall fall. Someone said, like leaves in the autumn. That is a stupendous thing to contemplate. How many stars are there? They are countless. It's used as a figure in Scripture, like the sand on the seashore. The stars in the heaven. When you want to speak of something that's numberless, beyond computation, you might speak of the stars in the heaven. Well, they have their place. You have constellations. You might know some of them. The plough is one. A form of stars, a group of stars that picture something is recognizable in the night sky. On a clear night, you can look up and you can see the plough. And they have a use, the stars in the heaven. Mariners, seafarers, navigate, they certainly used to, by the stars in the night sky. But all these stars shall fall, and their light will not be seen either. And it's summed up by the words at the end of verse 25. And the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And we understand that to refer to what has gone before. The sun, the moon, and the stars. These are the powers that are in heaven. And they shall be shaken. Every heavenly body. So durable, so unchangeable, as we see things. They shall be shaken. And this is all preparatory to the final state of things. And we have a note concerning that in 2 Peter and chapter 3. And again, as we read the verses there, we are astounded by the event that will surely come in connection with the return of Christ. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the element shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But Scripture is always practical. Why does it tell us these things? For this reason. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the element shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Final state for the church, the Lord's people. A righteous world where they shall dwell. As those who are righteous in God's sight, justified by the righteousness of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit, made holy, even as the Lord himself is holy. So we have the creation dissolved. But then we have the Son of Man appearing. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The truth is that Jesus Christ, who came into our world and was disowned by it, will appear again in our world. He will do so visibly. You see the light of the sun in the morning before you see the sun itself. The dawning of the day. And as time draws on and the time of Christ's return, his physical return, draws ever nearer, the glory of the approaching Christ will be seen. Even before he is actually present physically again in our world. He will come in the clouds. He will come to the lower region, which is where the clouds form and where they are seen. And every eye shall see him. Every single one will see him. His return is not like his first coming. Christ then came in obscurity. Christ then came in lowliness. He will come the second time in power and glory. That will be seen. That will be understood. But why the difference? The first time he came in order to redeem. And in order to redeem, he entered into an estate of humiliation. And so there was no great acclamation. And for the most part, the world was ignorant of his arrival in the world. But he comes the second time unto judgment. He comes to judge men and angels. One of the details that Matthew adds is that all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Mourn in connection with the return of Christ. All the tribes. Well, the godly mourn. They mourn now over their sins. They grieve over their sins. Is that how you are? Because grace has entered your soul, you now belong to Christ, and you recognize that Christ died for your sins to purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works. And what do you see in yourself? You see so much of your old nature, and you wish that you were better than you are. And you believe that one day you shall be better than you are. But you strive. And you wrestle and you fight the good fight. You resist temptation. You abstain from all appearance of evil. By God's grace, you endeavor to put off the works of darkness. And to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be conformed to his likeness. But you continue to sin, and so you mourn, but you will have joy. All God's people shall have joy when the Lord Jesus returns. But the ungodly, they have their joys now, their earthly joys, and we know, because we have been in the same place, those joys are in many respects vain and foolish, and they're certainly fleeting and passing away. Life goes on. The joy of youth and becoming adult and the new experiences in life, that begins to wane. Now old age has come. Now there are increasing infirmities, bodily weaknesses, mental weaknesses, and you're not what you were. And you cannot enjoy the things you once did. And so many things now may cause you worry. All the cares of this life, how you're going to manage, and how things will be with you as the years continue. Joys, the ungodly have them,
but they wait.
They shall mourn in regard to the coming of Christ. They will mourn at his return because of their misery. The misery that is now very evidently their portion. There was something of it, but they tried to shut it out. There were pangs of conscience. There was a sense of guilt. There was a fear of judgment. But they put these things away. But now they cannot. The judge is here. And misery is now their lot. Because they are receiving from Christ what their sins deserve. That is the reality of the judgment to come. People get what they deserve. We're speaking of the ungodly, the unbelieving. They have earned God's wrath. We all have. We all have. And it would be good if we all understood that and appreciated that. No one at the last day, standing before the judgment seat of Christ, will be able to complain of any injustice. They won't. Their mouths shall be stopped. They will have nothing to say in their own defense. And they will have no advocate, no one on their side, to speak up on their behalf. They are receiving from Christ what they deserve. But God's people receive from the Lord what they never deserved. Not in and of themselves. Their portion should also be in the lake of fire. Tormented because of their sin. But no, they're on Christ's right hand. And Christ is saying to them, come ye blessed of my Father. Enter in. Enter into the fullness of joy that I have prepared for my people. Well, there is a deserving. It's not our deserving. It's Christ's deserving. What he has merited for his people, his poor unworthy people, the blameless, sinless, innocent Christ, who has satisfied the justice of the Father for all his dear people. And you should know that. That is what the gospel is saying to you. Come unto Christ. Put your trust in him, your sins will be pardoned, and you will be able to look forward to the return of Christ with joy, with hope, and in the sure confidence that though your sins are what they are, they have all been blotted out in the blood, the atoning blood of Christ. And at that last day, you shall be publicly acknowledged and acquitted by Christ before the whole world, the whole universe. The Son of Man appearing, we read in Daniel chapter 7, that title is used there, the only place in the Old Testament. And it is a messianic title. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man receives the kingdom. He is the king. He died for his subjects. He redeemed his church, all that were given to him by the Father. And they are now his. And they are like him. They reflect his glory. What a privilege. We are not worthy of it, not in the least. But when our King returns, then we shall bow the knee, even as by grace we have bowed the knee willingly here, and we shall give all glory and praise and honor to Christ. We shall acclaim him. We shall celebrate his triumph. We shall be full of joy because our King is now understood to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all rivals and all imposters are now under his feet. He shall appear. You will see him. I will see him. Comes in the clouds, even as he went up into the clouds. And that will be the end of all things for this world. The third sign which Mark gives us, it is this. The elect gathered together. Verse 27, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. If the text said merely that he shall gather his elect, then we might understand by those words the gathering of the church through time by the preaching of the gospel. And we might understand, as some believe, the angels mentioned here to be ministers of the gospel. An angel is simply a messenger. But that is not what the text says. And shall gather together his elect from the four winds. And that suggests the final gathering of the church. When you think of the Great Commission, the apostles and those who came after them, ministers of the gospel, were sent forth by Christ, the King and head of the church, into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And the church has carried out the Great Commission over time, over centuries. And the result has been the ingathering of God's elect people into the visible church. People who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, baptized, partaking of the Lord's Supper, a people who reveal the grace of God. And that has been the work of the church, and it still is the work of the church. It shall be to the end of time. The gathering into the church of God's elect. But the church is spread across the globe, the different parts of the world, the different nations by and by, hearing the gospel, some here, some there, receiving the gospel, professing Christ, leaving their old religion, their heathenism, their false religion, But the church has never been together. The whole church, even among the church on earth, there are so many divisions. Divisions caused by natural factors such as different languages, different cultures, but also divisions because people do not see eye to eye in Zion, not altogether. And so there are differences of doctrine and worship and practice. When Christ comes, and not before, there will be the gathering together of God's elect from the four winds, gathering together as one, the redeemed of God, those who in time were blessed with salvation as they heard the gospel of Christ. They shall be as one company on the right hand of Christ. There will be those on earth, believers in Christ, when the Lord returns, but the Lord will come from heaven with his redeemed, his saved and sanctified people who had already gone to heaven. He will come with them, and those who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up together with them in the clouds. One church. All under Christ, the common head. That will be a glorious day. The number is beyond calculation, comprehension. A great multitude which no man could number, but all known to the Lord. And when Christ comes as the judge, he makes the infallible separation between the righteous and the wicked, between the elect of God and the reprobate. And Christ is seen in his people. They are shining then, radiant then, like the stars in heaven, in a way that they were not so much here. And they shall be gathered from the uttermost part of the earth and to the uttermost part of heaven, as they were all gathered into the church. So they shall all be gathered into glory. And that is a comforting thought. A comforting thought for tried, afflicted saints on earth. Believers who struggle, whose faith is weak, and they may hardly account themselves Christians. They do not see in themselves what they would wish to see. And sadly, they may be overlooked by others, not having any great place in the church, the congregation, not having any great talents, abilities. That's how it's viewed by them, by others, but not by the Lord. We read in Scripture of the bruised reed, smoking flax. They are emblems of weakness, powerlessness, vulnerability. Yet the Lord takes account of such. He's able to strengthen them and to preserve them. And so he shall. And what we are saying is this, that all who belong to Christ, all who are part of his church, they have grace. even though their grace may be weak, they will not be missing from heaven. They shall be in glory. They're known to the Lord. He counts them as his. And his grace is sufficient to bring them through their trouble, their affliction, to overcome their weakness and their sinful flesh. That's true of us all. Apart from God's grace and his preserving grace, we would all in the end fall back, go away. But Christ keeps his own, and we may rejoice in that. And if we are the Lord's, let us look forward to the coming again of Christ. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Christ shall come again, and he shall come with great power and glory, and he will perfect everything for his own. Then our joy shall be complete. We are all together with the Lord, far better for us. And we then may look forward to the endless ages of eternity in the company of the precious Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. May the Lord bless these things to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray for thy grace to receive these things. Christ spoke plainly of his return and has given details of what must precede it and what it will mean that he is once again in our world. Oh, that we would look up, that we would behold him now as the all-glorious and all-gracious one, and the one who will keep his people until they enter in to his glory and behold his majesty. And what a sight that will be, and how thy people shall praise him. Bless us each one, for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you.